chapter 6, verses 22 to 33. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would open our eyes and hearts by your Spirit to teach us, to grant us faith, to grant us confidence in the word that you've given to us, to grant, Lord God, that we might grow in Christ through this and give you glory and praise. We ask these things for the sake of your glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we're looking at how Jesus provides life to his people. The chapter opens up in the first 20 verses or so with Jesus providing literally bread and fish, multiplying them for a crowd of roughly 20,000 people from just a few loaves and a few fish. An act of compassion toward the people that have been so desirous of hearing them that they've put themselves in a dangerous situation. The food's necessary, of course, because they didn't have Sheetz's or 7-Elevens or Vons or Albertsons to go to and buy food. It was necessary that somebody provided for them, and it was Jesus who did it. After he had fed them, he sends his disciples on ahead of him and then walks on water, stilling the storm, to confirm and reaffirm for his disciples the fact that he is in fact the Lord of all and that he will be there to protect them. Jesus shows himself as the provider of all good things to his people, shows himself as the protector that his people desperately need to have. The people have been impressed by this. They are thinking, this guy is something. Nobody else that we've ever come in contact with has done the miracles and the signs that this man Jesus has performed. And so, as Jesus withdraws from that first day into the wilderness to pray and sends his disciples on ahead, the people are sitting in their crowds, in their camps, by the fire, thinking, what about this guy Jesus? Did you see what he did? And we all have the evidence of it. I mean, we were hungry, now we're not. And they're thinking, we want to follow him. We want to be with this guy. And that all sounds just great, doesn't it? I mean, we want to be able to tell people about Jesus, explain to them the provision that he makes for them, the way that he cares for them, and have them come and be with us. Not with us because we're us, but with us because we're with Christ. Because we're here in church to worship him. We gather together in prayer to lift up our knees before God, to give him thanks for what he's given to us. And because we know that our deepest needs have been met by what Jesus has done and by who Jesus is. And we know that our needs, yes, they're material, but way beyond that, they're spiritual. We've known our rebellion against God. We have felt the weight of sin on our shoulders. And we have known to some degree the judgment of God on us because of our sin and rebellion. And we've been taught, we've been led to Christ, and Christ has made himself known to us. that He is the one who takes that sin and guilt away from us. That yes, He's the one who provides all the physical things that we need. He's the one who guards us in all of our steps. But even more than that, and more importantly than that, eternally, He is the one who grants us access to God as Father, because He takes away our sin from us and grants to us, accounts to us, His righteousness, His innocence standing before God, so that we can stand before God. And so we look at this crowd that is thinking on these things over the night, and then the next day follows Him from the eastern shore of Lake Galilee up north and over to the west toward Capernaum, looking for Him, because, well, who wouldn't follow Him? Who wouldn't be after Him at this point? When they find Him, they're happy to be there. And John tells us a little bit of the mechanics of their going over to find Him, and realizing as they wake up in the morning that Jesus isn't there, but knowing also that the disciples took the only boat that was there and Jesus didn't go with them, and kind of piecing things together and either walking, making the long walk across the north shore of the lake, or as many did, gathering into the boats that came across the lake from Tiberias over the night or in the morning, and taking those to Capernaum where they knew Jesus would be. And making this long trek to see Him and to hear Him. Simple lesson for us, and similar to what we talked about last week, how far do we go to hear Christ? How far are we willing to walk to hear the gospel? How much of our time are we willing to give to Him? Especially knowing, I think, I trust, I pray, much more about Him than this crowd knew at that point. John also throws this note in for us. And most of the commentaries skip over it, and all the preachers do. And it was Calvin who brought this to my attention. And I'm not sure what to make of it, but I want to draw your attention as well. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, and here's the point, after the Lord had given thanks. Now, it's interesting that John puts that point in there, because it seems if you're doing a travelogue or itinerary, you say, well, you know, the boats came over from Tiberias, took the people along to the place where they'd eaten. But John draws attention to what Jesus had done, and specifically to the fact that Jesus had given thanks. He didn't say, after Jesus fed them, or after the fish and loaves were multiplied, but since this happened after Jesus gave thanks. I don't want to build a sermon on this, but I just want to draw your attention to the necessity of gratitude that this calls us to in receiving everything from God that we have been given. Jesus gives thanks to God because He knows what God's about to do. God's going to meet needs of His people. God's going to feed 20,000 men, women, and children. And that gives Jesus a reason to give thanks to God. And it's after Jesus gives thanks, before the miracle happens, that therefore the miracle happens and the people are fed. The people don't know what's going on necessarily, but we do. And we need to acknowledge God as the one who gives to us all things. Our gratitude to Him, our thankfulness to Him, is one way in which we acknowledge His gifts and kindnesses to us. And so when we say grace before a meal, we're thanking God for providing the food that we have. But it should also be a signifier to us that much more than physical food, we've been given life in Christ. And how much better is that? In that giving of thanks, we recognize that God has done for us what we could not do ourselves. It's the recognition that God has given us the life of His Son up on our behalf, so that we might be justified, so that we might be saved and forgiven. I mean, maybe I'm trying to read too much into this, but John is the one who makes the note that it was after Jesus gave thanks that the people were fed. It must mean something. And I think that what it means is along the lines of what I've just said. That it teaches us to give thanks to God for what we receive from Him. Not just the material things, but so much more the spiritual things that we have and how necessary those are. And in fact, if I'm right in that, it serves sort of as a lead-in but then also as a counterpoint to what the crowd will reveal about themselves in these next verses that we look at. In verses 25 to 27, the matter comes up of what the crowd is really looking for in all of this. They find Jesus, they get to Capernaum, whether on foot or as most likely many on by boat across the lake. And they find him, and their question is, well, when did you get here? I mean, it doesn't compute for them. There was only one boat. The disciples took it. It was a long walk, and they can't imagine maybe that Jesus would have done it. Jesus, interestingly, ignores the question. I mean, he can do that. Many times people come with him with one question. He says, no, let's do this instead. And this is what he does here. He challenges them about why they're following after him. When did you come here? Jesus answered them, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Jesus is saying their interest in him is not even because of what they saw. Now, they saw the sign. Understand that. They tasted the miracle that he did. They were filled by the miracle that he did. So he's not saying that they didn't see it, like it was done, you know, out of hand, and then all of a sudden it appeared for everybody. He's saying they didn't understand what they saw. They didn't understand what it meant. And the reason they're following him now is because they got fed. And Jesus is saying that's not sufficient. That's not enough of a reason to be after him. Now you say, what's the problem with that? I mean, people are starving all over the world right now. And you're hearing reports even in America that there are people who are dealing with hunger for the first time in their life. How could it be a bad thing to follow somebody who gives you food? Well, it can be a bad thing if you think all that you need is food. If you're so caught up in a materialistic, physical way of thinking and living that you think, once I get my bank account set, once I get some money saved away, once I've got a full refrigerator and freezer, once I've got the car paid off, once I've got the college tuition paid for the kids and squared away, then life will be fine. Well, Jesus is saying you don't get it. You don't understand at that point. The kind of people that are following Jesus at this point are the kind that Paul warns the Philippians about. And they're like a lot of us, certainly in the West, but throughout the world. Many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18-19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. So, mind you, it's not just food and gluttony that Jesus and Paul are concerned about. It's a whole materialistic way of looking at life and what matters. How many people do we know live for the paycheck? How many people do we know trot down to the 7-Eleven or the grocery store every day to buy, you know, a couple bucks worth of lottery tickets? Because when my ship comes in, man, I'm sailing that thing. Life will be good. But give not a thought to God. What's even more dangerous, of course, I mean, you expect unbelievers to do that, but what about supposed believers who do the same thing? I mean, when Paul writes this warning, he's not talking about people who are outside the church, he's talking about people who are inside the church. This crowd that followed Jesus, they're all Jews. They're all part of the covenant people of God. They've heard the prophets. They have gone to the sacrifices. The men have paid the due taxes to the temple. They are part of the people of God, and they've heard these things, but they haven't really heard them. Years ago, when I was living in Oregon and working on a grass seed farm, I was fortunate one day to be driving a tractor in the 95 degree heat that had air conditioning. That was nice. Didn't always get that one. Sometimes I had the one that didn't have air conditioning, and I'm combining, and all the dust is blowing right into the cab, and, you know, after a couple hours, and just scraping, oh, okay, there is skin underneath all that dirt. And you wake up the next day, and your eyes are just black. It's just not a pleasant thing. This one day, I was driving a tractor with air conditioning and had the radio on. I was listening to the Christian station, and this teacher, Marilyn Hickey, comes on and starts talking about the gospel that she knows, the good God that she knows, and she's talking about one way which God blessed her one day. that she needed a car. And so she took the need before God and she laid it out before Him and she prayed. And God gave her a car. And her neighbor said, "Marilyn, where'd you get that Cadillac?" And she said, "The Lord gave it to me. God doesn't want His people to be poor." I broke the radio as I hit it with my fist. I was so angry at that. Probably not the most spiritual response, but it seemed like the thing to do at the time. Another name, Joel Osteen, made this comment a couple years ago. Marilyn Hickey, you may not know. Joel Osteen, probably everybody knows now. There's an excerpt from an interview that he gave on CNN a couple Christmases ago. And they're talking, and CNN's rightly kind of, "Well, what about this emphasis on materialism? I didn't know that the church and Jesus is about having things." And Osteen says, "Well, you know, God knows it costs money to send our children to college. God doesn't want our children to be uneducated, so God's promised that He'll supply us money for them." And it was my dad's TV, so I didn't hit that. But it's the kind of thinking that infects the church. God promises, first of all, spiritual blessing. And that's life in Christ, forgiveness of sins. Anything else is gravy. And we follow Jesus, and He promises to take care of us, with conditions, of course, that we are His servants and that we will go through what He goes through. The same Jesus who promises to provide for us also says, "You'll be persecuted. Some of you will be killed." So if that's the promise of Jesus, the greater promise must be not material blessing and physical prosperity and a long life on earth, but eternal life with God our Father in heaven. And how many times do we or people that we know get tripped up on this? Our focus is so fixed up on, you've got to pay the bills, which you have to do. Our focus is, you've got to get my diet just right, which you've got to do. But when those things begin to take away from your love for Christ and your devotion to Him, when the material things become more important than Jesus Himself, and the salvation, and the justification, and the sanctification, and the preservation, and the adoption as sons that you get from Him, you're getting things seriously out of whack. And you need to pull back and stop before it's too late. It's good to be concerned about the physical and material things and to enjoy them. Abraham was a rich man. Job was rich. God took it all away and gave it back to him. Nothing wrong with being rich. Nothing wrong with having lots of things. But if those things become gods for you, if they at all impinge on your love for Christ, then get rid of them. And mind you, it's not just the rich who struggle with this. It can be the poor who have nothing, because they can want and not get, and let their desire for something overwhelm their desire for Christ. You don't have to be poor to be greedy. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You can be poor as well. There's another question that comes up to my mind in this too. I don't want to say, and I'm not saying the physical things don't matter. I'm not saying physical suffering isn't an issue to be dealt with by Christians, because we know people whose lives are hurting. Alcoholics, junkies, addicts, marriages not doing well, any number of things. And we go to them, we say, "Well, listen, have you tried this? What about this?" And we rightly want to give an answer to the immediate problem they have, which we should do. But there's a fear that we have and a balance that we need to keep, so that we understand and that they understand that what's truly necessary in all of this is that they see Christ's hand in this. That we give that cup of cold water to the thirsty man in the name of Jesus. And that we make it clear to them that the anger that they struggle with, the sin that they're engaged in that's overwhelming them, is only a symptom of a greater problem. And that's their denial of God. And they're being just overwhelmed and engulfed in a sinful nature. We have to meet the physical needs when they're there before us. But we have to do it in a way that points back to Jesus. It's difficult at times to get that balance in there. But we need to have that. Or we're not really helping the person at all. It all has to be done clearly and openly and prayerfully in the name of Christ for there to be a real change made in the person's life. Well, the crowd hears this from Jesus, and how much they're challenged by this, probably not very much, because as the conversation goes on, they just seem to maybe get denser and denser. But Jesus goes on to say to them in verse 27, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Well, this is just what I've been saying. These things pass away. You know, the bank accounts, the savings accounts that people had, gone like that in a couple months' time in last year's economy. They're coming back maybe slowly now, but may people be wise enough, may God give them grace to understand they could be gone again. Labor, Jesus says, for the things that last. You want physical food, you need spiritual food. Because as bread and loaves, I multiplied them, but they're gone. Not there anymore. You were fed yesterday, but you're hungry today. And so, like he did with the woman at the well, he's directing them to the eternal water, to the eternal food that actually he is. Not just that he gives, but that he actually is. And that food, he says, is given to them by the Son of Man. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, remember what a seal is. It's not something at SeaWorld. A seal is a bit of wax that you would put on a parchment in those days, and you'd put a signet ring into it to make a design on it, and that served as an authentication that this was an official document by somebody who had the authority to do this. It was the proof of identity for somebody. It says, this is what we say it is. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man has been sealed by God as this one who does this. He says, I am the one sent by God. I am the one who can say this, who can do this, who can give you this. And there is no one else for that. Well, the crowd hears this in verses 28 and 29. And they seem to be struck by it somewhat. And they say, well, we hear you, Jesus. What must we do? What is this work that we should do that we can get this eternal bread, this bread that will endure for life? And they show something of their own hearts, perhaps, in that they think of it as work. So they're not understanding it as a gift that God gives. Maybe they're thinking in terms of the sacrifices. Maybe it's a new kind of sacrifice we have to offer. You know, maybe Jesus is going to give us something new in addition to what we've been taught and heard before. Or maybe they're thinking in terms of, well, maybe there's some new prayer, something we can do to bring this about. And they're missing the mark at that point. Jesus says, the work of God is this. And I think John is relaying a pun that Jesus did. And we think of work as something that we do, and what Jesus says, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one that he has sent. You want work? Jesus says, here's work. Faith. Believe in the one that God has sent. And so he's telling them right then and there, and he says, believe in me. I am the one that God has sent to you. Now he's not using the word, I am the Messiah. He's not saying, I am the Son of God, the Son of Man, you must follow me or die. He's being a bit more veiled than that, but he's very clear. He says, believe in me. You want work to do? This is the work that you're called to do. But there's a pun here, or at least a challenge. Because a commandment to do the work doesn't necessarily imply that the work is able to be done by somebody. Because where does faith come from? This crowd to this point doesn't have that faith in him. They don't believe in him the way that he's going to tell them they need to believe in him. So this is the thing that John records for later generations to look at. The work that God requires is belief in Christ. But who can do that work? Only God can do that work. Only God can supply what we need so that we might believe in Christ, that we might believe in the one that He has sent. This directs us back again to who God is and His promises of salvation. Skip ahead a little bit. This crowd will leave Jesus. Everybody goes except for the disciples. They were unable to do the work that God required of them, even after asking for that work, even asking for those directions. They were unable and unwilling. Only the disciples could do that. And the disciples were learning that it wasn't they who had chosen Christ, but Christ who had chosen them and brought them along with Him. The crowd hears this, and Jesus then goes into a little bit of discourse on the true bread of life in verses 30 to 33. This is the work of God. Jesus says that you believe in Him who He has sent. And the crowd says in verse 30, well then, what sign do you do? Prove it to us. Give us some reason to believe you. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, what happened the other day? Didn't He just feed 20,000? You need another sign? But this crowd apparently does and feels justified in asking for that sign. So they said, what sign do you perform? And then they think back, because this is the Passover, and they're thinking of the deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness time where God provided man in the wilderness for 40 years, provided for His people. And they're thinking back to this and they're saying, well, you know, our fathers ate man in the wilderness. Man is a type of bread. Jesus provided bread. Jesus, can you beat that? Can you do better? Apparently, if Jesus supplied the crowd with food for 40 days, 40 years plus one day, they would believe Him. But Jesus doesn't play the game with them. And He knows what their heart is like now. This reveals where they are. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, says Paul. They want another sign. And Jesus says, you don't understand again, do you? And he must be thinking his own self, how hard of hearing, how hard of heart this people is. But He still loves them. And so He's not going to walk away from them. He's going to try to teach them, explain to them again. And Jesus said to them in verse 32, I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, because obviously it was Moses that they're thinking of. Moses who was the one who led them out of Israel. Moses who was the one who gave them the commands about how to gather the manna. So they look to him in all this. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you're not getting it. What was provided for then wasn't from Moses. It was given by God. So your focus is wrong in thinking like that. Even more so, if God did that then, He does something even greater and even better now. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And He's beginning to point to Himself in all of this. The Son of God. Believing in the Son of God. That God has set His seal to. He gives eternal life. Remember, the crowd, the Israelites ate that manna for 40 years, and most of them died in the wilderness. It didn't keep them alive forever. It was only for a moment. But Jesus, who is the bread of God, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's Jesus who is that life. Well, how much of this the crowd will understand, we'll see in time to come. But the word for us, the challenge for us, is recognizing the challenge that we have in believing in Christ and in shutting out our temptations in the world about what the good life really is, about quelling the desires and temptations of our own hearts, and saying no to materialism, saying no to the physicality that would seek to rule over God and rule over our desires. The challenge is to us is to see that in Christ we are satisfied. He has fed us. He has supplied for us all that we need. No more praying the rosary. No more going into the confessional and having penance with the priest. No more trying to do this and this and this and get our good works in line so that we can justify ourselves before God. Just simply resting in what Jesus has done and knowing that in His death on the cross, our sins are propitiated and taken away from us. God's wrath is removed from us. Knowing that in His resurrection from the dead, we too are raised from the dead. Knowing that His Spirit has come into us and has made us new and given us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe the gospel that's been given to us. And that He has done this that we might be His people. And He promises to us all that we need to do to accomplish the work that He's given to us. We don't live for the paycheck. We don't live for the acclaim. We don't live for the money. Nice to have it if you get it. It's okay to not have it. What we live for is to serve Jesus. And that means some of us will do very well in our lives. We'll have big, happy families with all believing children and believing grandchildren, and we'll live comfortably in all our days. Some of us will struggle, but we'll be satisfied. Some of us may have nothing all of our days. But in the eyes of Christ, in the eyes of God, we've been given all that we need because we're serving Him, because we're glorifying Him, because He's given us of Himself. And we exist for His glory and not our own. And we exist for His praise, not our own comfort. Christ is our comfort. Christ is our glory. Christ is our food and drink. And we live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We ask that You bless this to us. That You would teach us to be satisfied with what You have done for us in Christ. That even as we do the work that You call us to do in terms of providing for families and providing for our friends and find reasonable vocations in which to serve You, even as we do the work of caring for one another, Lord God, that we recognize that our praise is not from man but from You, that our praise and our comfort comes not from what we're able to accomplish with our hands but what You have done for us by Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, teach us to find all of our satisfaction in Jesus. Teach us, Lord God, to rest comfortably and solely in the work of Christ, in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His goodness and purity. Teach us, Lord God, to drink to the full from the cup that Christ gives to us, and to eat to the full from the plate that He serves us from, to believe in Him, to hope in Him, to trust in Him, and be satisfied with Him alone. We ask these things, Lord God, that You might glorify Yourself in our lives, glorify Yourself in Your church, and call many to serve You. Call many to life to worship You through what You do with us. We give You thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll turn to Psalm 105, Selection E.